My name is Steve. It's really good to see you. I have been looking forward to this sermon. I don't know if anybody else in the room will say that by the time we're done, but I have been looking forward to this sermon actually for years, and so this is going to be a fun one in a lot of ways. But first, I have to just do a little gloating and bragging about my gene pool. That right there is the Section 4AA baseball champions who will be headed to the state tournament this next weekend, and that is my son, fourth from the right there. That's Calvin right there. Taught him everything he knows, and he ended up okay anyway. So, but he plays right field for them, and very, very excited about this. And so next week we go to the state tournament in lovely downtown St. Cloud, and we head over there for a few days, and then when they win, then on Monday we'll be playing in Target Field for the championship. And then the winner plays the Twins to see who goes to the World Series. Little gloating. Has nothing to do with anything. Now, I won't ask for a show of hands. I know there's a bunch of you. I'm not going to embarrass anybody here. That's not my intention. We do these hope rides, which are motorcycle rides, and there's a certain brand of motorcycle that really is, let's just face it, it's a cult, okay? And so you either have a motorcycle, and it's this brand, or you're pretty much just a bicycle with a motor on it, is basically the way it is. And anybody know what brand that might be? You should have known that. It's made in Milwaukee, which is why I don't own one. Just kidding. Harley Davidson, right? Now, that right there is a picture of Carol and I this last January. Does that sound right? Was it early February? No, it was this year. It was January, February. We rented a Harley. So I don't know if that counts. I don't know if we're in the club or in the cult. Or not. We don't own a Harley. We own a different kind of motorcycle, Victory. But we rode a Harley, and pretty much underwhelmed, to be honest with you. Carol liked the big seat in the back, and she thinks that's a lot more comfortable. Our bike doesn't have quite the same cushion. And I'm thinking, spend the money for an electric glide, which this is, or just have her eat a lot more mashed potatoes, which is what I'm. Wow. You think you're in trouble now? You're nothing compared to me. So it's kind of like, are you in? Kinda, but not really. We rode one, we like them, but we don't own one, so we're not really in. That'll have meaning here in just a little while. We're in a series right now on gospel sexuality. If you're brand new to Hope, you didn't know what you're getting into, this is what you're getting into. We're right now going through talking openly and in a very PG-13. In fact, today will be even. It'll be a lot. It'll be a very much close to G. Not going to deal directly with a lot of things today because today's a really fun topic. We've been talking about understanding. When you look at any issue, you have to understand what time is it. And what I mean by that is understanding. If you want a big fancy word, it means the big story or meta narrative. Big fancy word meaning big story of the Bible. What is the big story of the Bible? It's basically broke down to four things. Creation, God creates things good. Fall, there's a fall into sin. Redemption, God doesn't just leave us there alone. He redeems his people back. It starts early as Genesis chapter 4, but then it comes all the way to the point of Jesus coming to the earth to pay the penalty for our sin, to give us power over sin. But it's not completed yet until the end of the Bible. Revelations chapter 20 and 21, where you get this restoration. That is the gospel message. All of that is the gospel message. It goes from Genesis to maps. It goes all the way over. Nobody owns a Bible anymore. Nobody gets that joke. That's an old joke. That's the last time you'll ever hear it. Retire that joke. It's over. Yeah. I don't know. There's no even way to even make it an electronic joke. But it's all of the Bible is the gospel message. And as we looked at that, we started to say, what does when the time of redemption comes, what then is the purpose of sex? What's the purpose of our bodies? What's it there for? A couple weeks ago, I talked about this, and said, quoted from 1 Corinthians 6, we looked exclusively at that. We're going to come back to that passage later on here in this series. It says, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord and the Lord for the body. In other words, you're not just created for your appetites. You actually got a bigger, broader thing that you were created for. You're actually created by God to run on God. Then he goes on to say, shall I take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh, but he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. So we talk more about this idea of what's the whole point and how our culture, and we'll talk exclusively about that today, how our culture has just viewed it as an appetite. And it is an appetite. Of course it is. But it's more than that. There's actually something that sex is trying to do. We'll get at that in just a minute. What we look at the three big takeaways is no matter who you are, everyone, because we don't live in the time of restoration yet, we live in the time of redemption, but not in the time of restoration, everyone's sexuality to one way, shape, or form is broken. Okay? No one has their sexuality saying, mine's perfect. How's yours? Everybody struggles. And so if you have a friend who's saying, I'm really struggling with X, it might have a manifestation that you don't personally have, but that doesn't make you better or worse than anyone else. That's very important. The gospel now comes in, and this redemption, it informs us a lot about sexuality, and we're going to spend the whole series speaking to that. And then Cor spoke about this last week, and I'll get to what I thought was excellent, what he talked about in his message. Sex is so incredibly personal because it lands on relational and identity issues. That's where we landed with that last week. Now, what I want to do just real quick is I want to share something with you. I didn't have time the first week, and it kind of fits here, and it kind of will lay a framework for everything else we're doing today. I just want to very, very briefly take you from Genesis to Revelation on sex. It's like, whoa, really? Yeah, just really, I mean, really, really hitting the mountaintops here. First thing, Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay, so Genesis chapter 1, first verse in the Bible. If you don't know anything else, you can know the first verse. There is a God, an other than us, and he creates things, including us. You follow through Genesis chapter 1, you can see he creates all these different things. There's something about God that expresses himself when he creates, and it's not just this create and let everything just go. You know, spin the top and watch it go, as the deists say, the form of religion. It's more saying, I have an engagement with my creation. I have a love for my creation. There's something about God there. Okay? Genesis chapter 2. As a result of this, who God is, and because he made people in the image of God, he creates one dude, Adam, and he says, it is not good that the man, Adam, be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. So in other words, there's something about us in the way we're made, which says something about God, because we're made in the image of God, that is not complete. It's not done without human community. Okay, and he forms this by the first family, Adam and Eve, and they come together. That's Genesis chapter 2. That's the way it's supposed to be. Genesis chapter 3, everything gets messed up. Sin enters the world. Things are only right for two chapters in the beginning and two chapters in the end. The rest is this story of fall and redemption. Genesis chapter 3, part of what happens when they sin is God either, you could say that God causes this, could be the curse, or could just be a result of sin entering the world, could be both, says your desire, he's speaking to the woman, Eve, and says, your desire will now be for your husband, not desire in a good way, but desire in a controlling way, and he will rule over you. There's going to be tension. There's only two people in the world, and they already need a mediator because they're struggling. They're conflict, okay? Now we move from there. God doesn't give up on people, though. That's what's fascinating. And as you read this, it seems like he just gets tired and tired, and sin keeps getting more and more and more throughout Scripture, but God never gives up. Never. And by the time you get to this, where he forms a people for himself, in this case it's a nation, the nation of Israel, he loves on them, cares for them, even though they completely reject him. They reject him to such that he takes away their land, lets other nations come in and spreads them all over the place. That's when you read the Old Testament, the prophets, Most of those, if not all of them, are written to that time period where Israel has been taken over by other nations. So here's one. We're in Ezekiel chapter 16, and I'm keeping it very, very G-rated here. You could read all of it, and I really commend Ezekiel 16 to you. And it is very graphic because it shows God's passion for his people. God starts using the analogy of a relationship, particularly of a husband and wife, and even sexual, to describe. It's a description, okay? So don't get this crazy thing that God has a sexual desire for people. That's not what it's saying, but it's a description of his passion for his people. So he says, later I pass by, because this analogy, what happens in Ezekiel 16 is a story of this woman who's born, but her mother just cuts the cord and says, "Ooh, I don't want anything to do with you." And so God then has compassion. It's an analogy of God with his people. He says, later I passed by, and when I looked at you and saw that you were old enough for love, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the sovereign Lord, and you became mine. Now that language right there implies a couple things, and it does. It implies a vow, a wedding taking place, and it also involves a sexual nature to it. It's clothed there, but it is there. So it describes God saying this is kind of how he feels towards his people. When you get to the New Testament, there's all kinds of things, but let's just hit a few highlights here. We already looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Body's not meant only for the Lord, not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. So you might think, okay, the New Testament comes in and then we're not going to have sex anymore. It's not an important thing. That's not what he says at all. If you just continue on in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he says the husband, and I know some of you, this is your favorite verse, but the husband should fulfill his marital duty to the wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except perhaps by a mutual consent and for a time. So, anybody watch Duck Dynasty? Anybody? Yeah, he quotes this verse to his wife. He says, you know, the Bible says. And then he wasn't taking showers for quite a while. This is the old guy, Phil. And then she says, but it also says, cleanliness is next to godliness. Which there is no verse that says that. That's actually a good principle. It could be a verse, but it's not. So he decides to take a shower. So anyway, the point is here, there's something about sex, which is, it says, don't deprive each other. In other words, in the context of marriage, it is a good thing to pursue, to express this commitment, this intimacy, this love with one another. Now, you move from there. You get to Ephesians chapter 5. And this is where it gets really, really interesting. Ephesians chapter 5. A lot of you, if you ever go to a wedding, you hear Ephesians chapter 5. Our husbands love your wives, and wives, what's the next word? I didn't say it, you did. To your husbands. All right? So they say, submit to your husbands. And if you look at the end of the chapter, which I verse 33, it says, wives, respect your husbands. Same concept, different word. So there's this thing. Well, it's all about marriage, right? Paul's talking about marriage in Ephesians chapter 5. That's what it leads you to believe. And he is giving instructions on marriage. But look at what he says here. He quotes from Genesis chapter 2, which Cora read last week. He says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Now listen to what he says in verse 32. He says, this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. Wait a minute. How are we talking about marriage? Well, he uses this analogy in all of Ephesians chapter 5, where he says, husbands, love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church. Okay, that's interesting. So just as Christ loved the church, that's who you can use this analogy back and forth. And here he's actually saying, I'm trying to actually not teach you about marriage. Marriage is trying to teach you something about Jesus. You see a healthy, loving, mature marriage. And I think of people in their 50s, maybe because I'm getting close there, that it's just this, there's this love and respect, not this puppy dog love you all have, but I'm talking about, it's been around a while. And they still hold hands, and you still catch them smooching. That's what he's talking about here. When you see that, it's been around a while, like thousands of years, and God still delights in his people. That's what marriage is. It's an analogy of God and his people. So much so, by the time you get to the end of the book, Revelation 21. If you don't, a spoiler alert, in case you haven't read the end, I'm going to read it here. But then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem. And here's where the metaphors get weird in the book of Revelation. Oh, it's a city, and it's coming down out of heaven like a bride. Okay, we just went from city to bride. Yeah, you did. But that's the way poetry and literature is written. It's not meant to make sense, right? I mean, it is, but it's image-driven, not logic-driven. There's this holy city, Jerusalem, and it's coming down out of heaven. Now, we have the unique opportunity here where we don't have any center aisle, but a lot of brides like to walk right down here. It's that same imagery, coming down out of heaven. There she comes, my angel, you know, right? Okay, beautifully dressed for her husband. And now listen, he describes that now with more logical language. And he says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. It's like a wedding ceremony. It's like finally the two are brought together, God and his people. So with all that said, that's what's going on here. That's what sex is about. So I loved what Cor said last week. And he talked about what's the point. I'm going to change the title to say, we're giving this thing a definition, which we're going to come back to over and over. I thought this is beautiful. God created sex to be received as a gift and experienced at his direction. So there is a way that God desires for it to take place that is most satisfying, most fulfilling, forever increasing intimacy and benefit. And all I want to do is everything I just talked about, I want to put down as the reason why. Why does God do that? Because it's an illustration of his relationship with us. What's at stake with not having gospel sexuality correct? You totally miss the message of the Bible, what God's trying to teach you in a beautiful thing about sex. That's what's at stake. Okay. With all that said, we've been asking this big question. The big question we've been asking is, what difference does it make for me as, what difference does the gospel of Jesus make to me as a follower of him in every area of life, including sexuality? That's our big question as we start this series. And we are dealing primarily with that subject. What does that matter to those who want to follow Jesus? If you're here today and you're just checking out Jesus, you got to get it straight first. You got to understand that the gospel comes first, and then a sexual ethic or an understanding of sex comes later as an understanding of money or an understanding of possessions or an understanding of relationships or an understanding of fill in the blank, everything comes after you get an understanding of what God is up to in the world. This whole big story we've been talking about. So when I get this straight, then all of a sudden this starts to be like, yeah, that kind of makes sense. I didn't have a gospel sexual ethic when I came to Christ. And when I came to Christ, it made a lot more sense. It made no sense before that. So if that's where you're at, just wrestle with Jesus. That's all we'd ask. Now, here's today's question. And it's a doozy. It's a doozy. So I'm going to make an assumption here, and you may not be there. That's fine. But just make me happy. And that's what this is about, is making me happy. If you say, yep, I'm in, I get it, I agree, I struggle with it, but I agree that the gospel understanding of sexuality, what Cor talked about last week, what we just unpacked there, that there is boundaries, there's resistance to appetites, and there's an appropriate place for this in the contentedness and the safety and sanctity of marriage, all those kind of things, I get that, then how do I live sexually in this world, right? How do you do that? Here's the deal. Dan mentioned it, I mentioned it. We talk a lot about world or culture and that kind of thing. I want to kind of give just a couple passages of scripture. I want you to feel this tension, and it is a tension. Everything this morning is going to give you a tension. I'm not going to give you any answers. I don't have answers this morning, I just have questions. And so I want to frame it, I want you to see it, and then I want you to struggle with it. Because I've been struggling with it for many years, and that's why I'm so excited to share this burden with you and have you figure it out and figure out the Middle East crisis at the same time. So when you talk about world, what do you mean? What are you even saying? Now, I want to go to the Apostle John. He loves the word world. He uses it a lot. I want to look at his understanding of world, and then we'll go from there. So, if you got a Bible with you, we're going to look at John chapter 17. We're going to go to 1 John for a minute, and then we're going to look at another verse, John chapter 3. Jesus is speaking. This is his prayer for his followers. Okay, so Jesus prays for his followers. And that's what's taking place in the account with Jesus. He's just about ready to go to the cross, and he's going to pray for his followers. He says, he's praying to God, the Father, and he says, I have revealed you, the Father, to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you, for I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. Some things get lost in translation. That'd be one of them. He's just specifying who he's praying for. He's not anti-praying against the world. He's just saying, I'm praying specifically for these people. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that scripture would be fulfilled. I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. So you kind of get this. Okay, there's these people, Jesus' followers, and he's saying that they're somehow different. They're in the world, but they're not of the world. Okay, they're not really in the club of the world, even though, of course, they're people in the world. And it says the world is somehow opposed. So there's like two kingdoms at play here, right? Two kingdoms at play. The kingdom of God and kind of the kingdom of the world. And it's kind of, how does that interact? What does that look like? If you're in the kingdom of God, are you also in the kingdom of the world? Well, in one sense, yes. And one sense, no. And in this sense, John is trying to make a distinction. He really makes a distinction when you get to 1 John, one of his letters. 1 John chapter 2. Huge distinction here now. He says this. I remember memorizing this as a new follower of Jesus. Do not love the world or anything in the world. And I'm like, whoa, really? Like, I kind of like football. Can't love football? I mean, what does that mean to not love the world or anything in the world? He goes even harsher here. Says, if anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. Oh my gosh. Well, I kind of like pizza, right? I love pizza. But then he described what he means by world. Here's what he means. For everything in the world, everything, he puts in three categories. The lust of the flesh, appetites that are just run rampant. The lust of the eyes. I'll do anything I can to have what somebody else has, whether it be politically, a country, or just possessions, I will be greedy. And the pride of life. It's all about me. The world is centered around me. Comes not from the Father, but from the world. That's what, when the Bible uses the word world, or better to say worldly, that's what it means. Those three things. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. So in other words, there's this world part, this worldly aspect which is part of the fall, that is, it's unredeemed, it's not helpful, it's part of our culture, okay? Now, we think that God then hates the world, right? And here's where it gets confusing. Absolutely no, God loves the world. Same word, same author, John. For God so loved the world. Now, if you've never read the Gospel of John or any of John's letters, that word would not strike you. You just think, you know, it just, Jesus loves the little children, red, black, yellow, whatever all the different colors are. Jesus loves all the children of the world, right? And that's just the way it is. We think of a world, we think of a globe and all that. That's not what this word means here. The word means here, God loves the messed up, the pride of life, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh. He doesn't love those activities. He loves the people in it. Wow. Whoa, let John 3:16 land with you. That's what God's saying he loves so much that he what? Gives his one and only son so that whoever believes in that son may not perish but have eternal life. And then it says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Why? Because God loves the world. Okay, God loves the world, but I have to hate the world. Because if I love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Yes, you're getting it now. You see why this is confusing? This is tricky. This is tricky. Got to put your A game on. Or as you used to say in second grade, got to put your thinking cap on. I don't know why we had to tie it like it was going to fly away, but it was. You have to understand that the in but not of the world concept is very, very, very complicated. Now, if you're in but not of the world, as a follower of Jesus, if you're in but not of the world, it means this. It means you have two things going on. First off, you are influenced by this outside thing called the world or worldly things, culture, whatever. Culture might be a bad definition because a lot of it is amoral, but it's just the way of beings and norms and all that. So there's this thing we live in, and you're influenced by it, but you're also an influencer. Okay, so think of it this way. Let's just say you are a capsule. You're a thing filled with blue dye. And I drop you, nice big, you know, like a paintball, and I drop you into the bottom of a bathtub and you burst. Now, if you burst, that's two effects, right? Your dye-ness, the blueness of you, becomes watered down, right? But also, the water gets bluer. Or water's already blue. It's not really, but anyway, but they get the concept. It's doing both. I think we often think of that the world is the one influencing us. And I think that's in very, very much true. We're going to spend a lot of time talking about that in this series, right? We have this view of the culture, and it's like out there, and it's the man, and it's trying to take over. And so, it's going to hit home, so just, it's going to really hit home. But if you say to your neighbor, I'm a Christian, their first reaction to you is, why? Because we look at culture as something that is the man to us, that is pushing us down and keeping us down. So therefore, we push back and we tell the culture everything we're against. That's what people think of when they think of Christianity. Oh, you're against da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And there's no real conversation here. I'm going to back off. Because if you think you view the world that way, think of two boots stomping on their head. That's the way people outside of the church think of the church. Thank you. It's always nicest when it first comes on. We don't think often about the other way in the church. We don't think often about being the influencer. He's even got blue. How do you like that? So it's really, what about if people actually, if you said that you're a Christian and you go to Hope Community Church, they would say, oh, that's fascinating. I don't believe any of that stuff. But I know you guys really care about the city of Minneapolis. And we're glad that that church is there, although I don't agree with any of it that you say. But man, you're a positive influence. Right? That's foreign. I want to spend the rest of our time today talking just about what would it mean, what does it look like for us to be an influence? And this is controversial. Big time. Huge. I don't even agree with myself. I don't. I am very indebted, and I have a huge man crush in a very healthy way on Tim Keller for this stuff. This guy is really saying some things right now that I think are cutting edge. He has written a book that is now required reading for anybody who wants to start a church here at Hope or be pastoral staff or any of that kind of thing. It's called Center Church. It's basically a lot of his thoughts from other books and other places put into one bounded volume. It is an amazing, amazing book. I'm very, very hit by how he talks about how as a Christian or as a church do we actually involve ourselves in culture. All right? Now, with that said, he says there are two questions you have to ponder. First one, should you be optimistic or pessimistic regarding possibility for cultural change? All right, if we believe that we want to influence the world, and what I mean by influence the world is, hear this clear now, is more than just helping people hear about Jesus and so that they become followers of him. I actually mean that as the water rises, all the boats in the harbor rise. What I mean is Minneapolis a better place to live? Because Hope Community Church and Bethlehem Baptist and Bethesda Baptist and what was Augustana Lutheran and now they're down the street. And First Covenant is here to people who don't believe. In other words, just to quote it in some of the language that is used, does human flourishing happen better in Minneapolis because Christians are there? That's the question. Should we be optimistic or pessimistic about that? In other words, that kind of defines how active or passive you're going to be. If you're pessimistic, you say, I'm not going to do anything. If you're optimistic, you're extremely active. Secondly, is the culture redeemable and good or fundamentally fallen? How do you view the world? A lot of us grew up in the church, and you grew up where it was safe there. Perhaps in your family it was safe. Maybe even grew up in a setting where it was a little bit more separatist, and so you did homeschooling, and homeschooling was not, I'm not anti or pro homeschooling, I'm just stating the fact that you did it because the world's out there, and we homeschool our kids because they're safe here. When we sent our kids to public school for a season, they've done everything but homeschooling, and that has just something to do with Carol and I not homeschooling at all. Just, we're not that smart. So but when we had, every kid has done some season, either public or charter or something like that. We were told by friends who really hardcore homeschoolers that you're sending them to government schools. Okay, I guess that's a way to say it. But okay, so in other words, they just view that as really bad and unredeemable, and you just separate from it and all that kind of thing. And so you might see the world just as bad. Others of you look at it and go, man, everything is an echo of Eden. Everything is somehow going back to what God desires. It just comes out in different ways. G.K. Chesterton, great quote. Every man who knocks on the door of a brothel is actually seeking after God. Okay? And what he's saying there is, not that the prostitute sex is that good, he's saying that what he's really seeking is a relationship, not just a sexual encounter, but a relationship which ultimately this will not satisfy. And that relationship, even with people, isn't enough. It's really after God. So you'd say that all of culture is redeemable. It's just like that. Where do you fall on the spectrum? That's what his argument is. He puts that then, and I'll go through this and just, that's really hard to see, isn't it? Well, it's not for me because I got it right here. But he puts this in four quadrants. This, the horizontal, is how active you are in influencing culture. The vertical is how much do you believe the world is full of goodness, or common grace as he would call it, and how much isn't it? Now let me just go through each of the four quadrants real quick and just kind of explain this to you. And for some of you, as it was for me, this is hugely enlightening. For the rest of you, I promise I'll get back to sex at the very end, okay? So just hang with me for about 8 minutes. All right, first thing. I'm going to go right around for you to be around this one, okay? First one is what he calls a transformationalist view. In other words, this is active, and it's also believing that the world is fundamentally bad, that it needs transformation. Okay, now let me quote kind of the poster boy of this. The poster boy of this corner is a guy by the name of Abraham Kuyper. And he says this in a speech in 1880, which tons of people quote. No single piece of our mentor world is to be hermetically sealed off from the rest, he asserted. And then famously added, and here's the phrase. There is not one square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who's sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. I don't know if you agree with that or not, but that's well written, isn't it? Man, there's not one square inch in the planet of any way of thinking, of any science, of anything, that Christ does not yell, mine, right? Okay, so as a result, these folks will say, that's right. Most of the people came from, some of them, the beginners, started, they're from a Calvinist movement, but they shifted with a lot of Calvinists, and we'll see where most Calvinists land. There was kind of a new Calvinism, I call it Neo-Calvinism, and they started being involved. What they asked the question is, how do you do things Christianly? How do you be a plumber Christianly? How do you be a lawyer Christianly? How do I make a difference in the world in politics Christianly? And they ask, in every area of life, how are we involved with that? However, it's really interesting. This same movement then, if you're more active, instead of just saying, I'm going to be influential, but you're actually more towards politics and winning, the further you get this way, you get more towards winning, you now move to what's the religious right. Now, the religious right picks two issues in the 1970s and 80s. Those two issues are abortion and gay marriage. And they say, if you're a Christian, the most important thing you do is you're against those things in some way, shape, or form. That's the religious right. Now, those of you who are Republicans are like, yeah. Now, let me just rip on the Democrats for a second. It's also the religious left in the same category. You just have different issues. Your issues are human trafficking, redistribution of wealth. You're saying it's evil that some people, that 2% of the population owns 98% of the wealth. That's just evil, fundamentally. We're going to change that. How are we going to do it? We're going to legislate it. We're going to take your money. Now, those of you Republicans are, yeah, dirty, rotten liberals. But you got to understand, you're in the same exact camp. Even though you fundamentally disagree on these issues, you're in the same exact camp. And if you go even further, you get what people call Reconstructionism, which is basically saying we need to have the Bible be the rules for our society. That's extreme. Okay, let's keep going up. This one. Up here, you get relevance. Relevance is where you have, if I had to use a word, the one corner there, the one I just said, I'd say win. Your idea is winning. Second one is relate. Again, now you're up, so you think that the world is better than it is worse. You're still active, though, and you're trying to relate to the world. You're trying to say that I want to look at culture, I want to use culture in one way, shape, or form. But it matters how far off into the activeness you're going. Seeker-sensitive church, which Hope has been influenced by. Problem is you're going to see all four in Hope. That's what makes this complicated. But seeker-sensitive means there are parts of culture. We do secular songs. That there's things we can learn from culture, right? So there's things, but if you keep moving it on, you get all the way out to where you get to, say, the liberal church. Now, a liberal church kind of does this. It looks for causes that the culture likes, and because it doesn't say that there are the Bible is the sole authority, they basically say, well, the Bible informs, culture informs, so what the culture really wants that we deem is good based on some understanding of this, we're going to do that with it. That's kind of the definition. If you even move further than that, you get to liberation theology. Now, it's not as big right now as it was in the 70s, but liberation theology basically says, we believe in this so much that we are going to arm physically give guns to. The World Council of Churches gave guns to one rebel group to overthrow an unjust government. Okay. Now, we're raising money at Hope, but we're not going to buy any guns. Okay, so that's how it moves. Now, let's go to the next category. The next category would be called the Two Kingdoms view. This is where most Calvinists fall. Really kicks off from Luther. Basically, the idea is, man, it's just separate. There's the kingdom of God, and there's the kingdom of the world, and they're just separate, man. They're just completely different. There's no Christian way to be a plumber. You're just a plumber. There's no Christian way to be a dentist. You're just a dentist. I don't go to my back surgeon and ask his theology. I just want to know that this is not his first time doing it. He's not got the manual open. Let's see. That's the spine. Okay, spine. You know, I don't want that, right? That's what this idea says. And so you get this idea where the two kingdoms, and you kind of ignore the word to be ignore. You kind of ignore this culture. It's just going to do what it's going to do. Whatever. If you're a libertarian, you're in this category. If you say, I know what I believe, but it doesn't, you know, that's not what everybody else believes. You kind of go two kingdoms on how you things change. And then lastly, you get to counterculturist, countercultural, which means that not only are you ignoring in one sense, but you're also separating. You separate from the world. Now that, it could be liberal or fundamentalist. It doesn't matter. The liberals would be more separate and monastic or all those kind of things. But the fundamentalists might be the fighting fundies that, you know, everybody's so tight in their church and they build bomb shelters and have canned goods and stock up arms and all that kind of thing. If you go really to an extreme. Okay, so now that I've ticked off everybody in the room, here's the problem. There's good things about all four and there's bad things about all four. Listen to what Tim Keller says. He says, the two kingdoms model puts emphasis on the goodness of the material creation, the strength of the image of God in humans, all human beings, and God's common grace to all people. Transformationalists put greater emphasis on the pervasive effects of the fall into sin and on all of life and on the antithesis between belief and unbelief and on the idols at the heart of every culture. Counterculturalists stress the form of God's redemption throughout history, namely by calling out and creating a new people, a new humanity that exhibits to the world what life under Christ can and should be like. Finally, many of those in the relevance category put great weight on God's restoration of this creation, on the healing of the nations, and on the resurrection from the dead. Okay, let me say it this way. How then do we as a church and as individuals live and influence culture? Centered. Okay? It's a little small slide, but centered. The idea is, if you tend to go towards the extremes, you tend to go toward the extremes. If you think it's just politically the way things are going to change, I don't think you're getting at the gospel. But if you go the complete opposite spectrum, completely, for me it's that way, for you it's that way, complete off to the two kingdoms view, and I'm not trying to be offensive, because I like part of the two kingdoms view. Okay, I like them all. But that's primarily Lutheran, and that's how Nazi Germany got its thing. It's like, well, that's that kingdom, this is the kingdom, kind of let it go. There is a point to stand up and say no, even politically. Kind of move more towards the center. Secondly, wisely. Because at different times, you need to know what tool to use. At different times, it might be politics. At other times, it might be separation. At other times, it might be countercultural. At other times, it might be irrelevant. Where's the Spirit of God putting, what is the Spirit of God putting on your heart in a particular area, a particular issue, or as a church? Fifth thing, don't judge those who are operating differently. I have many friends. It's interesting. My email almost daily is filled with friends who send me things from the far religious right, from a new monastic person, from a person who's far religious left. It's just all this. And it's like, there's some great things in all of it. And some of it is really out there. Just realize that we're all interested in impacting culture. Sixth, do something. Do something. Lead a small group. Help a hospitality team. Help the poor. Read to a kid. Talk nicely to a lonely neighbor. Get involved in politics. Get involved in art, architecture. Be involved in science. All these, do something. Be involved in the culture. You are a blue capsule to influence society. And then lastly, never forget that the gospel is the power of God. Never forget that. We're not just trying to influence culture just to make it a better place. We're ultimately trying to help culture so that they have a framework of who God is. Now, with all that said, those of you I've lost, you're saying, great, what in the world does it have to do with sex? Where did this come from? Well, it comes from this. If you hold a gospel ethic, are you the sex police for the rest of the world? I know that's the name of a band, isn't it? Sex Pistols and the Police. I just merged them. Sting is going to play with... Who's the Sex Pistols? I can't think of that. What's that? Who's the lead guy? I can't think of his name. Johnny Rotten. Thank you. Yeah. That only applies to the guys over 40. So anyway, what does that have to do with it? It has everything to do with it. Because if you hold this as a believer in Jesus Christ, you are not a victim or a product of a culture's way of thinking. So I think oftentimes we view ourselves just on the defensive, especially in this area. Oh, the culture's telling me about sex all the time. Oh, really? You got a gospel ethic. You got a gospel understanding. Perhaps, I'm just saying, perhaps we could be the other way around. Perhaps we could actually get into the movie industry and make movies that portray the sex the way God designed it. I'm just saying, maybe. Maybe one ever that's not really, really cheesy. Really a good movie. The God of the universe inhabiting a person to explain what it means that he creates marriage and sex is a pretty good storyline. Fix it, somebody. Do it. Or whatever, art and everything else. Now, with all that said, let me give you 5 quick takeaways and we'll be done. Just questions really to ask you as we close this morning. I want you to really think this through. First of all, a gospel theology of sex is your best defense for the world's sexual influence. Yes. Culture obviously views sex as an appetite and what's for dinner, right? That's the culture. Of course, that's what they hold. It's where they hold every appetite. The Bible doesn't call it that. It's different. So you have a gospel theology of sex, a biblical understanding of what sex is. That's your best defense. But now let's talk about offense. Let's talk about influencing. Do you actually think of yourself as salt of the earth? Jesus called you salt of the earth. Why is that? Well, it makes stuff salty. It influences it. That you are actually here to make a difference. Third thing. Are you so committed to one model? And I know I'm stepping on toes here. core@hopecc.com. But if you're so committed to one model that you actually choke out other believers around you. It's hard to be around you. Okay? And I'm not picking on any one particular person. I'm just saying, if you gravitate towards the extremes on any of the 4 quadrants, you tend to choke people out. Do you flat out love, in this case, if you're from Minneapolis and I love, do you flat out love Minneapolis-St. Paul? Do you actually think Christ and the realities of the gospel are what people need? And then lastly, who or what is God putting on your heart to influence? Small ways, big ways? Let's be blue dye. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we're in but not of. And I've thought about that for 17 years, what that means for us as a church. And it's so confusing. We're not any one of those models. We're all of them. We have been at different times. So God, I pray for wisdom that when you teach us when to act and when not to, Lord God, you'd show us those small things we should do right before us. And your Holy Spirit would just say, this is an opportunity. This is an opportunity to be an influence for the gospel. Small ways are big. God, I pray for us as a church that Minneapolis-St. Paul be a better place as a result of us and the church plants and all the churches, so we'd be a better place because of that. I pray, oh God, that we'd be known for what we are for more than what we are against. I pray, oh God, that we'd be known as people of love who want to have an influence and yet realize we live in a society that does disagrees, and we need to understand the true meaning of the word tolerance. We disagree, but we want to have that. And God, I pray today, just in this whole issue of sexuality, that people come in and all of our sexuality is broken. I pray, oh God, we'd remember that as we help a world that is broken and doesn't care about its sexuality, that we wouldn't want them to first clean up before they take the bath of knowing Jesus. Jesus, that you would show yourself and then would follow a gospel sexual ethic. So I pray for that, God. I pray for our city that you would move in mighty ways. In Jesus' name.